2. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But if thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now this morning we intimated that what we want to do during this week, or tonight and the incoming nights of this week, is to speak of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We give a little introduction this morning, and we were pointing out that what we find in Revelation chapter 1 is an introduction to the next two chapters. The Apostle John, an old man about 100 years of age, is on the island of Patmos. He's an exile, and there he's suffering on account of his testimony. And the Lord, to encourage his heart, gives him a marvelous vision. The vision that he saw was a vision of the risen Christ, the exalted Lord. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the Lord Jesus, that appears to John, we get a tenfold glory. I would love to have taken time this morning to speak about the 10 items of glory of the Lord Jesus that we find in chapter 1. We just have to leave that to your own personal study. Every one of those items is taken from two passages of the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, from Exodus 28, where we find the seven garments of the high priest. And then secondly, from Daniel chapter 7, where we get a wonderful description of the Ancient of Days. On the various items of glory that we find of the Lord Jesus in exaltation, in resurrection, in chapter 1, are taken from those two passages. Now, what I want to do tonight is, first of all, to speak for a little while about the seven churches, the overall picture that we get of them. And then I want for a little while to take the first church, that is Ephesus, and point out that in it we get several items here that give us a perfect description of early primitive Christianity. It was the condition of the church at Ephesus at the end of the first century. And then I want to take the lessons that we find here, and I want to apply them individually to our hearts tonight. Now, I think that today, many things that have been taught for many, many years are being called in question. The day in which we live is an age of skepticism. And even among Christians, many things that have been taught for years are being questioned today. And I think that when we open up any passage of Scripture, we need to be very careful that we have absolute scriptural authority for anything that we say. I personally believe that in the two chapters 2 and 3 in the seven churches, we get a threefold interpretation. Now, it is, first of all, perfectly evident that there were seven churches that existed at this time in the Roman province of Asia. I want to point out that it's not the Asia that we know today, the continent of Asia. Neither is it Asia Minor, as is sometimes said. But what we get here is a Roman province a comparatively small place. It was the Roman province of Asia, and it's what is comprised today in what we know as modern Turkey. And in this area that was evangelized by the Apostle Paul, we get the historical account of it in Acts chapter 19. On Paul's third missionary journey, he spent about 2.5 years in this area. He did a remarkable work. And when he left there, he left certain New Testament assemblies behind. Now, altogether, there were 10. There were 10 assemblies in this area. And I want you to notice that there's a selection here. There are certain churches that are not mentioned at all. But 7 of them are picked out. And they're called golden lampstands. They're shining in the night. And the Lord Jesus in his resurrection glory, he looks into each one of these individual churches and he reviews the conditions in that church. And then he shows the remedy for those conditions. Now I think this is perfectly evident that first of all, the first interpretation is what you might call the practical interpretation. There were 7 real New Testament historical assemblies at this time in this Roman province of Asia. And the Lord Jesus, with his eyes as a flame of fire, he's looking into them, he's passing judgment on the conditions there, and then he shows us the glorious remedy for those conditions. Now secondly, I think that's what you might call the practical application. First of all, the primary application. And then secondly, the practical application. I believe that what we find in these 7 churches, we find at any period in the church's history. As we look over the Piedmont today, and we see the various New Testament assemblies that we find here, I think we could take these 7 churches and apply them practically to these different assemblies in the Piedmont area today. That might be what you would call the practical application. But thirdly, I think there is a prophetic interpretation. What we get in these 7 churches, I believe, is a divine church history stretching from Pentecost right on to the 20th century, to the end of the church period, when the church is taken up from this earth at the rapture. I believe that in the 7 churches, we get an outline from the divine standpoint of the whole of church history, commencing with Pentecost and ending with the rapture of the church. Now, this is something that's being denied today. Some little time ago, in an entirely different area of the country, I happened to mention that fact, that in Revelation 2 and 3, we get a divine chronology, a divine church history, giving 7 different periods of the church here upon earth. After the meeting was over, there was a young man in his early 20s. He came to me and he took issue with me. He was rather bold about it. And he came to me and he said, there's not any evidence whatever. He said, but to take these churches and apply them in a prophetic way, he said, that's just pure imagination. And I felt rather hurt when he said that. I tried to keep myself controlled. Now I said, my dear brother, I would like you to sit down here with me just for a little while. And he did. And we spent a little while over the Word of God. And I gave him 7 reasons why I believe that we get a divine church history here. Now it's perfectly evident tonight that we want the time to look at those 7 reasons. But I think if we had time, I think I could show that we have scriptural authority for saying that we do get a divine church history in these 7 churches. The time wouldn't suffice to go into this in any detail. But I just want to point out 1 or 2 little things in passing. One reason why I believe that we get a divine chronology here of the church is the fact that this is a principle that we find in practically every section of the Word of God. You take, for instance, Leviticus 23. You remember in the 7th feast of Jehovah, in Leviticus 23, commencing with the Sabbath, going on to the Passover, and then the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. I'm absolutely convinced that what we get in Leviticus 23 is a divine chronology. I think we get there a history of the Jewish people on the various items that we find in those seven feasts. Give us in a symbolic way a chronology, an outline of Jewish history. And I think that when we look at it, we can find something that would be a help. Now, we get it also in the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel's 70 weeks. And again, that would take a long time to go into here tonight, and I'm certainly not going to do it. But in those 70 weeks in the book of Daniel, I'm absolutely convinced we get a divine chronology. It's given in a symbolic way, it's true. But God gives us a blueprint of history connected with the Gentile nations in the book of Daniel. We turn over to the Gospel according to Matthew, and a passage that we were talking about coming to the meeting tonight. In Matthew chapter 13, we get seven parables. They're called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And again, I am absolutely convinced that in these seven parables of the kingdom of heaven, we get a divine blueprint of what is called Christendom today. I'm also here in Revelation 2 and 3. These seven churches, I believe, gives us a divine chronology, a divine outline, a blueprint, a church history. From God's standpoint, various items connected with the church in seven different periods. Now, this is the idea that we have before us during this week. I'm not going to talk over anybody's head. I want to address myself even to the youngest in the meeting. And I'm not going to talk about anything complicated at all. I want to try to make these meetings as interesting as I possibly can, and at the same time, very practical. We're not going to address ourselves particularly to people's intellect or intelligence, but what I'd like to do is direct myself to your heart. I would like to reach your affection, and I would also like to reach your conscience. I believe that any address always should have this threefold aspect to it. It should be directed to the mind. I don't believe at all in anybody getting up and having a hodgepodge of an address without top nor tail to it. I think it should at least be intelligent, that we can understand what we're talking about. But secondly, I believe it should be addressed to the heart, to the affections. If our affections are not reached, I believe that it can go over our head, it can go into our head and puff us up, but it should reach our heart. And that thirdly, it should reach our conscience, so that our lives may be affected practically by any teaching that we seek to give. And certainly, this is the idea that I have before my mind during this week. Now, in these seven churches, it's more particularly the prophetic outline that I want to speak about. Now, first of all, we get Ephesus. In Ephesus, this golden lampstand, this church, I suppose, that reached the highest peak of teaching in the New Testament. We want to look at its history just in a moment or two. What we get here is a divine estimate of the apostolic church. Those early days of church testimony, and I want to point out some things that characterize it and also some weakness and failure connected with it. I want you to notice that there's a fall here. We're introduced to a fall. You remember at the very commencement of church history, we read at the very commencement of human history, we find a fall. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam fell. We also read about Israel, that they fell. And here we find that this first church here, we find a fall. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And then at the end, again, we're introduced to the Garden of Eden, and we're told that the overcomer here would have access to the Tree of Life. So it's quite evident that here we get an early part of the history of the church. And connected with it, we get a fall, and we also get access to that Tree of Life, to the one that is able to overcome. Now, in the second church at Smyrna, we get a period here characterized by persecution. God willing, tomorrow night we want to look at it. There were about 300 years when hundreds of thousands of God's dear people lost their lives. Some years ago, I was over in Rome, in Italy. I was coming back from Africa. And one place I did want to see in the city of Rome was the Colosseum. We went into that large arena. I suppose it would seat between 30 and 40,000 people. It's still in existence today. The very seat on which the Roman emperor sat is still in existence. When we went into that building, the lady that was conducting it said, "Gentlemen, remove your hat." So to almost feel like saying, "Take your shoes off." The ground on which you're standing is saturated with human blood. And she said, "Archaeologists have told us that 50 feet below the surface of the arena in the Colosseum in Rome, there are traces of human blood. Hundreds of thousands of God's dear children were thrown to the lions, and they lost their lives in those public spectacles in the Colosseum in Rome." Now, that is the days of Smyrna. God willing, tomorrow night we want to look at that and give a little outline of those days of severe persecution through which the church passed. The third one is Pergamon. And what we find here is the world infiltrating into the church. A Roman emperor whose name was Constantine in 313 made a public confession of being a Christian. I don't believe it was real. He only became a nominal Christian. He saw a vision, and he told people that across the sky, he saw a cross emblazoned in the sky. And underneath that cross, he saw these words, "In this sign, conquer." Now, instead of a dream or a vision, I think it was a nightmare that he had. I don't believe that the man had any real, true, vital Christianity about him at all. I don't believe he was ever born again. But at least he became a nominal believer. And the church, instead of being persecuted, instead of being thrown to the lions, it became a popular thing to be a Christian. And people were driven to baptism by the sword, where formerly they had been driven out of the world entirely and driven underground. They were driven to baptism, and they had to become a Christian owing to an imperial command. And the result was that the church gradually went down, down, down. There was a long period characterized here in this church at Pergamos when the teaching of Balaam, that is worldliness, started infiltrating into the church. The church became worldly, and the world became a little churchy. And the result was that that mixture of the two, it meant that the testimony of the church just went down, down, down. We want to look at this on the next night, that is on Tuesday night, and we want to speak about Pergamos. Now the third is Thyatira. And in Thyatira we find the worst woman in Holy Scripture, we find her teaching. If anybody were to ask me tonight, who do you think is the most beautiful character in the Bible? I wouldn't have any difficulty at all in saying it was Mary of Bethany. Lovely, lovely character. And if anybody were to ask me who is the worst person in the Bible, again, I wouldn't have any hesitation at all in saying it was Jezebel. And we find her teaching in the church at Thyatira. What we get characteristically in Thyatira is a church of the dark Middle Ages. For 1,000 years, that is from A.D. 500 till about 1500 A.D., the light of the gospel, the pure gospel of God's grace, and the testimony that was maintained for many, many centuries, it gradually was extinguished. And we find in those dark Middle Ages every form of evil infiltrating into the church. We want to look at that on Wednesday night. And we want to talk for a little while about the dark Middle Ages and the things that characterized it. Then in Sardis, we find a revival. Well, I personally believe that in Sardis, we get the Reformation. On the 31st of October, 1517, there was a man called Martin Luther. Mind you, I believe today we need men like him. It's become rather popular today to say unkind and critical things about Martin Luther. Some people say he was uncouth, and he was the kind of a man that said things that he shouldn't have said. And there are all kinds of apologies being made today for Martin Luther on what he did and what he said. I believe that we should turn a deaf ear to that kind of thing. If ever there was a day when men of the caliber and stamp of Martin Luther were required, it's in the day in which we live. A man with the courage of his conviction, and on the 31st of October, 1517, he took his 99 theses and he hammered them to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, and the Reformation started. It's an amazing thing to me that Martin Luther died on his bed. I wonder why he wasn't burned at the stake, just as John Huss and many other of God's dear saints had suffered at that time. But Martin Luther was preserved, and a wonderful revival took place at that time called the Reformation. Now, God willing, I want to speak about the Reformation on Thursday night. The things that characterize it, these great Reformation truths that were recovered at that time, on how that God wrought a marvelous revival throughout Christendom, I believe there we get started. And then in Philadelphia, on Friday night, I want to look at the city of brotherly love, and a third great revival. I think we get a revival in Smyrna, the days of persecution. We get a revival again in Sardis, the day of the Reformation. And then, in the city of brotherly love in Philadelphia, we get a threefold revival. It was evangelical. Not only was it evangelical, but it was ecclesiastical. And great truths that had been buried under heaps of ecclesiastical tradition for centuries were recovered once again. And then finally, we get the revival of the great truth of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the meeting on Friday night, I want to finish up what I have to say by showing that at the end of the picture we get Laodicea, that very, very dismal picture, where at the beginning we get the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands in complete control. At the end of the picture, he's standing outside a closed door and he's knocking for admittance. We sometimes use this in the gospel, but I want to point out and I want to emphasize that it's not a gospel picture at all. What we get there is a church, Laodicea, the self-complacent church, absolutely full of their own importance and as full of conceit as they can possibly be. But the Lord Jesus, he's standing outside that closed door and he's asking for admittance. And he says this, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sit with him. What is that? That is fellowship. And then, he with me. What is that? That's lordship. The one who opens the door and allows him to come in, he will come in and he will have fellowship with those that open the door. But as soon as he comes in, he takes his original place at the head of the table. He will occupy no other place. He must be the host. He must be the one who presides at the table, and he with me. And at the end of the picture, we get the lordship of Christ emphasized once again. Now, just for a little while tonight, and we'll have to be very brief about it, I want to speak of the early days of Christianity as we find it here in Ephesus. You know, the word itself, Ephesus, it means desirable. It's a word that's used of a bridegroom for his bride. And you know, the thing that's emphasized here again and again in the letter here to Ephesus is the great subject of love. There's a tremendous failure here. The Lord has to remind them of it. I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Love was missing. And the word itself here, Ephesus, it means desirable. The word that a bridegroom uses for his bride. Now notice the way that the Lord Jesus is presented to this church. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden lampstands. Here he holds the seven stars in his right hand. It would be interesting tonight to turn over to the historical picture in Acts chapter 19, where we get the foundation of the church at Ephesus. You know, there are six names connected with it. Six outstanding names. Here we get seven stars, and as we were pointing out this morning, it speaks here of Holy Ghost ministry. And there are six individuals mentioned in connection with the foundation of the church at Ephesus. I think that is what is referred to here and emphasized. Now, I'm awfully thankful the point of the beginning. In this church at Ephesus, those that were responsible were a godly couple. But we never hear preaching in the Bible. Aquila and Priscilla, they formed the beachhead in the foundation of the church at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla. The place where we labored in Africa for 38 years, among the Umbunda-speaking people, we had about 250 New Testament companies of God's people. And somebody might say, well, now, over the years, how did this work develop? Somebody said, was it the evangelist? Was it the pastor? Was it the teacher? Who was responsible for developing this work? 250 companies of believers in one tribe. They're in Angola. I want to tell you that the most of the work was done by godly couple, a young man and his wife, that went into a new place and formed a beachhead and started a gospel testimony. They first of all started to work among children. They gathered the children together, and every morning and every evening, they had a little meeting for the children. And then after a while, the adults, they started to get interested, and they came along, and before you knew, the older people, they started to get interested too. But it always started, practically every time, with a young couple, a man and his wife, that went into a new place and pioneered and formed the beachhead. Now that was the way Ephesus, the way the church was started there, and it's the way I believe that God works in many parts of the world today in doing pioneer work. Now while they were at Ephesus, there was a young man came along, and his name was Apollos. And he's the only man in the Bible who's called an eloquent man. He's what you might call a young people's man. But you know, Apollos, he fell very far short. When he got up in the synagogue and started to speak, the only thing he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. And he started to preach what he knew. Well, I can see that godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, sitting in the synagogue. And when this young fellow gets up to preach, well, I suppose some people would want to criticize. Some people would want to club him. Some people would want to get a hold of him after the synagogue service was over and give him a good lecture of the mistakes that he had made. No, they didn't do that. But what did they do? They recognized there was something wrong. There was something missing. It was a question that he was preaching what he knew, but all he knew was the preaching of John the Baptist. And after the service was over, they took him home. And possibly sitting at the dinner table, and I think that the wife was the prominent person here. Instead of Aquila, it was probably Priscilla that did the most of the teaching and the most of the talking. She seems to be the outstanding character in this pair. And sitting at the table in their own home, they straightened him out. And Aquila, after he had heard the simple gospel of the grace of God, he became a wonderful help here at Ephesus. You know, there are many things about this that I'd love to talk about tonight, but I do want to emphasize the fact that at Ephesus, the commencement of the testimony, the commencement of the golden candlestick, it commenced with a godly couple that never did any preaching as far as we know. And then after, you remember the apostle came, and he found a group of believers, and he recognized there was something wrong. And he said, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? They said, we haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They had been listening to the preaching of Apollos. He didn't know anything about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ at that time. The apostle recognized there was something wrong. They had been baptized by John's baptism. The apostle said, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? He said, we haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And the apostle, he preached them the simple gospel of God's grace, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the one who's at God's right hand, who can receive the sinner, and who can give him forgiveness, and they were saved. They believed on the Lord Jesus, and then they were baptized. Notice they were baptized the second time. They were first of all baptized according to John's baptism. But when they believed in the Lord Jesus, they were baptized, and this is the nucleus of the assembly at Ephesus. The first chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians, it speaks about it. Upon believing, when ye heard the word of truth, and upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Ghost, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. So here we find the commencement of the assembly. Now the Apostle Paul, he labored there for quite a considerable time. And then Timothy, oh that dear man, the helper of the Apostle, he remained there for some time. And finally the Apostle John himself. I think this is the reason why, right here at the commencement of this epistle to the Ephesians, we read about the seven stars in the right hand of the ascended Christ. It was that ministry that they were privileged to listen to from these outstanding men of God. They had oral ministry, and then they had written ministry as well. Now here, 30 years has passed, and the Lord Jesus is addressing the church at Ephesus. I want you to notice something here. There's something missing. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience. I know thy work, and thy labor, on thy patience. Now there was a lot of activity here, but there was something missing. If we would turn over to the first epistle of the Thessalonians, we would read these three words again, and there are three lovely things associated with it. Now these are the words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read there about a work of faith, and read about a labor of love, and read about a patience of hope. Now, there were three things missing here 30 years later in the church at Ephesus, and that was faith and hope and love. Something has gone out of their testimony. Plenty of activity. Working, 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 working. But faith and hope and love were missing. Some years ago, I was over in England. I met a brother there called Frank Holmes. That brother formerly was an Episcopalian minister. He came to a little place called Barnstable in England, and there he started a work in a large Episcopalian church. He was constantly hearing the name of a man called Robert C. Chapman. Robert C. Chapman was a man very like the Apostle John, lived until he was 100 years of age, and he was known in Barnstable as the Apostle of Love. Now, Mr. Holmes, who was a minister of that large church, he became interested in Robert C. Chapman, did some investigation, and finally decided to write his biography. Now, if you look in the evangelical bookstores today, you'll find a copy of it. It's called A Brother Indeed. It's one of the most beautiful biographies I've ever read. It was written by Frank Holmes. Now, Mr. Holmes told me this. He said, when I was writing that book, he said, I became interested in those that are known as brethren. He said, when I found out a little bit about Robert C. Chapman and what he stood for, the great truths that he propagated and that he stood for, he said, I became so interested that I decided to write his biography. But while he was writing it, he became more and more concerned about his ecclesiastical position. And after all, he said to himself, well, the Lord is blessing me here. The Lord is blessing my testimony. Souls are being saved. And why should I leave my position? And he said to himself, well, after all, it's not a command. But one Lord's day, he was sitting preparing two sermons for the morning and the evening. And he was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And when he came to the end of the chapter, he read these words. If any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto thee are the commandments of the Lord. It hit him right between the two eyes. And he put one hand on top of his Bible and the other hand on top of that. And he said, Lord, if this is a command, I'm through. He preached his two sermons that Lord's day. And on the Monday morning, he wrote his resignation to the bishop. And with his children by the hand, he left a large palatial man on that large church. And in simple faith and trust in God, he stepped out as God's servant, leading wherever he would lead. He's still there. God has wonderfully blessed that dear man. He's a graduate of Cambridge University, a thoroughly educated and cultured man. But he obeyed the word of God. And he left that position, and today, just as a simple servant of God, he's moving around preaching the gospel, and God has blessed him. But this is what he told me. He said, in writing Mr. Chapman's biography, he said, I found out that at the commencement of what is called the Brethren Movement, there were three outstanding men. Now, he said, the first one was J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby. The second one, he said, was George Mueller. And the third one was Robert C. Chapman. And he said, as I studied the lives of these men, I found out that Darby was a man who was principally responsible for the recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming. The difference between the secret coming for the church and his public appearing with the church 7 years later, Darby was the man who was responsible for that. And he said, over his head, he said, I'd like to write the word hope. Now, he said, George Mueller was a man who, in simple faith in God and trust in God, he kept 2,000 orphans over in the city of Bristol. He determined that he would never ask anybody for a penny. He would make no appeals whatever for funds to any human being. And for 50 years, George Mueller, he kept an orphanage there with 2,000 children. And every day, he was completely dependent upon God for the next meal. But God never let him down. They never missed a meal. And he said, over George Mueller's head, he said, I would like to write the word faith. Darby, hope. And Mueller, faith. But he said, the third man, he said, was Robert C. Chapman. Just like the Apostle John, he used to move in and out among the believers, and he used to say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Now he said, I wish, he said, that those three men, faith and hope and love, had stuck together. But he said, you know, the United Testimony only lasted for 10 years. That was all. God was working at that time in a marvelous way in revival blessing among his people. And if the three men had only remained together, what a wonderful blessing it would have been to the church of God. But you know, the devil was working too. And he introduced his wedge between hope and faith. And he took a sledgehammer and he smashed it home. And although love, Robert C. Chapman, he put out his two arms and tried to hold the two brethren together. Two giants. Two great spiritual giants trying to hold them together. Unfortunately, he failed with the result that we all know today. Now, this is what we get in Ephesus. Faith and hope and love are missing here. We certainly get the labor. We get the works. We get the patience. But faith and hope and love is missing. And right at the very commencement here, we get the root of the trouble. It's eating at the root of the trouble in what we get here in Ephesus. But the Lord commends him for it. I know thy works, labor, patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now these are early church conditions. But remember this. There's a worm at the root. And the worm that was at the root here, the faith and hope and love are missing. Plenty of activity, but the basic things were not there. And therefore, we can see what's happening. Again, I would love to talk about the commendation that the Lord gives, how they were able to deal with three forms of evil that were infiltrating into the church at that time. First of all, evil men. What does that stand for? Oh, it stands for what is called in early church history, antinomianism. Now, that's a great big word. And I pledged myself not to talk over anybody's head. But just what does that mean? It meant that there were some people who believed you could be born again and do whatever you like. You could be a Christian and behave whatever way you like. Beloved friends, you can. If anybody tells me today that they're a born-again believer, and still carrying on the old life, and engaged in evil, wicked practices, with known sin in their life and carrying it on, there's something seriously wrong. Now that is antinomianism. And these evil men, we find them in early days of church history. Those who said, you can do evil that good may come. We find them at Corinth, these evil men. And then false apostles. They were able to try them. Read that they weren't able to bear the evil men. And then, They had discernment. They were able to try the false apostles, and they found that they weren't true and loyal to Christ at all. And all today, as we look at Christendom, now I don't know who I'm talking to here tonight, but beloved friend, I want to remind you that the day in which we live, the great fundamentals of Christianity are being denied everywhere. And men who have pledged themselves to be loyal and faithful and true to Holy Scripture and to the person of Christ, they're anything but. The day in which we live is a denial of fundamental teaching everywhere today. We get the false apostle along with the evil men. And then, at the end of the picture, we get the Nicolaitanism. The Nicolaitans. Now, who were they? Now, without going into argument about it, I believe it's a metaphorical term. And what we get here is the distinction between clergy and laity that were introduced at the end of the first century. Now, everywhere we go in Christendom today, we find this distinction. That is, the people of God divided into two classes. You certainly don't get that in apostolic days. You don't get it in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, one is your master, one is your master, and ye are brethren. Now, we do find church government. We find elders among the people of God and leaders and guides. But those that take a position today of distinction from the ordinary rank and file of the people of God, you certainly don't get this in the early days of Christianity. You know, as we look today and see the hierarchy that we get in Christendom, we're not going to take time again tonight to go into this in any detail, but certainly it's very, very far removed from what we get in the Word of God. Nicolaitan, it means the conquerors of the people, a distinction between clergy and laity. It's something that we don't find in the New Testament at all. It's completely foreign. It's a foreign element in the New Testament, and here we get it in its incipient form. Here it's being introduced, and God says he hates it. That is a term, a very, very strong term that's used in connection with it. So these are the three things that we find here that they were able to deal with. Now, the great thing that the Lord deals with here is this. I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You know, the great thing in any true believer today, the great test is, do I have the love of Christ in my heart? Have I left my first love? This morning, I mentioned the fact that I've been a believer now for 48 years. I was saved when I was quite young. I was a teenager. And you know, I did things in those days that I don't do today. I confess it with shame. The very first thing that I did when I became a believer, when I trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation, the first thing I did was buy an alarm clock. And the next thing, I bought the very best Bible I could buy. Every penny that I had at the time, I invested in the best Bible that I could buy. And by the way, after 48 years, I still have it. It was a large, two-version, wide-margin Bible. And over a period of 48 years, I tried to put some annotations in the margin. It's the most prized possession that I have today. But the first thing I did, I bought an alarm clock, and I bought the best Bible that I could. Now, I want to tell you this. In those days, there was no such thing as a 40-hour week, or even a 48-hour week. I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I had to get up out of bed if I wanted to study my Bible around 4:30. I had half an hour to walk to work, and I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning. And by the way, in case you get ideas, I want to tell you, I started work when I was 13 years of age. Now, I'm not ashamed of that. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not bragging about it, but I'm not ashamed of it. I had to do that through certain circumstances. And when I was quite young, I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I got my alarm clock, and I set it at 4:30, and I tumbled out of bed. And before I went to my work, I had about half an hour with my Bible. Somebody says, do you do that today? I'm awfully sorry, I don't. I don't. Now, I'm not throwing this at anybody at all, but I would like to throw it at myself. Have you lost your first love? Do you do today what you did, don't you do today what you did in those early days? I must confess I don't. Another thing, somebody might say, where did you get your early training in preaching? Preaching on a street corner. Every week, two nights in the week, I used to stand with four other young men and preach the gospel on the street corner in the open air. Now, we don't do that kind of thing today. I was very shy in those days and diffident and sensitive. But twice a week, we used to stand at the street corner and enjoy ourselves shouting as hard as we could and preaching the gospel. And you know, it looked the most foolish, ridiculous thing that ever you saw. There was one Wednesday night. I remember it was raining. We had a little prayer meeting. And before we went out to preach, we had the little prayer meeting. And when we put our faith outside the door, it was raining. And we wondered whether we should go out or not. But the people were walking up and down the street. So each of us, we got a slicker. And we went out. Into the street corner, and we spent an hour in the rain preaching at the street corner the gospel of God's grace. Now, we had an audience of one man, and he looked as if he was drunk. And he had his back up against the place that we used to call a pub. We call it in this country a tavern or a saloon. He looked as if he was drunk. And he had his back up against the wall, and his cap pulled down over his eyes. And the four of us, four young fellows, we thoroughly enjoyed ourselves having a good preach with that man, and we had an audience of one person. It looked the most foolish, ridiculous thing that ever you saw, but at least we enjoyed ourselves. And I suppose we got some practice and training in the preaching of the gospel. Now, after it was over, we went home. And 21 years later, I was back again in that city and walking along a street. A man stopped me. He said, is your name so-and-so? I said, yes. He said, do you remember 21 years ago, he said, preaching at a street corner in a certain place?